chapter 1. We are just getting started in the book of 1 Peter, and a lot of this, in a sense, is setting up the book and kind of getting us an idea of what he wants us to know. And our today's lesson really starts to get into the heart of the matter of how to deal with the trials and persecutions that Christians will face in this life. And so this really helps us start to see the mindset of what Peter wants us to know. Well, by way of review, though, the last time we looked in 1 Peter, we saw the threefold work of the Trinity in our salvation of the Godhead. The Father foreknew us, elected us, the Son died for us, and the Spirit applies Christ's redemption. So without the Trinity, there is no salvation. And we don't have time to develop that in any great detail, but just that's something we need to understand. Those who deny the Trinity really remove any hope of salvation, as the Bible sets it forth. The first one, God the Father electing us, took place in eternity, but the last two had to take place in time. Election doesn't save. We are elected unto salvation. We also saw how this emphasizes the security of our final reward that is being guarded in heaven for us. And we saw three things about our reward. It, first of all, will last forever. Secondly, it will always be good. And then thirdly, it will always be satisfying. It'll never fade. And just a great thing to think about, that the bliss that we experience at the beginning of eternity shall always be just as wonderful and satisfying. It will never fade, our reward that is being kept for us. And then towards the end of our message, we mentioned that we are also guarded through faith. And so that got us a little bit into our assurance and to how our salvation is worked out. We saw that our assurance, our security, isn't that God will make sure we get to heaven and that's all we have to worry about, but that it is, we continue to live, so it's not that God will make sure we get to heaven no matter how we live, which is how some people like to think of salvation, that, well, I'm saved, can't ever lose my salvation no matter what I do. Well, yes and no. That's one half of this thing, but he saves us through perseverance. He causes us to live for him, to pursue after him. He gives us a persevering faith. And so once saved, always saved, that saying that we sometimes hear, maybe sometimes we use it, perhaps isn't a particularly good way, or it's an incomplete way to speak of our assurance, because it kind of ignores how God keeps us saved. He does so by giving us the Holy Spirit, by empowering us to have an abiding, continuing faith. We must never think of our assurance as just something that happens and I don't have any part in it. Yes, God, as we saw last week, God gives us the power behind the faith. As we saw here, we're guarded through faith that he gives us, but yet we must exercise it. And sometimes it's easy for Calvinists, for those who believe in the sovereignty of God, to kind of downplay the responsibility. And so we need to always keep those things in mind and be careful of slogan Christianity. I try to be very careful about that. I don't like to use this catchphrases of Christianity, even though they might be right and biblical. I want to make sure that we always understand it. And sometimes we can just use all these Christian phrases. One we'll look at here, I think, a little bit, the just shall live by faith. And we don't really understand what's being said. So it's like slogan Christianity. We just use these catchphrases without always understanding them as we should. And so we want to try to be careful about that. Anyway, that's by way of review. We're going to see here that by mentioning our faith here in verse 5, as we saw last week, this will lead us into why Peter has spoken about this to begin with. He has given us the good news, that is, the solid meat, the solid doctrine of how our salvation originates in God, and how this our reward is being kept for us, being guarded for us. And so these are things that we must memorize, meditate on, and rejoice in, the solid meat of what God has done for us. But now he's going to move into the meantime. I was going to say, well, he's given us the good news and now the bad news, but we know that's really not a good way to think about it. He's given us the good news of our salvation and of our reward being kept for us, but in the meantime, we use that information to keep our hearts steady when life gets a little dark and trials come. And this is one reason why studying the person of God is so important. Because the greatness of God's promises to us and of his work in us has everything to do with the kind of person he is. Does he keep his word? Can he keep his word? Does he have the power to do what he tells us to do? So if we don't have a well-rounded view of God and of his person and of who he is, of his attributes, his promises won't mean as much, or we'll have more difficulty grabbing hold of them and believing in them if we don't have a high view of God, right? And so that's why doctrine is important. Understanding what the Bible says, there's a reason why the Bible teaches us the things it teaches us. Well, it's because of such passages that we're going to look at today, where Peter basically is going to be saying that we have to be willing to suffer and to be humiliated sometimes in this life, because our reward is to follow. It is passages like this, teachings like this of Christianity, that caused Karl Marx, of course, who was the founder of modern-day communism back in the 1800s, to make the statement that religion is the opiate of oppressed people. That what poor people, oppressed people have done is that they've developed religion to kind of being able to say no now and to be abused now. And so he said he made that statement because, of course, he was not a believer. And he had the idea that we are to fight for everything now and to have it now, and that there is no hereafter. But of course, the problem with that is that he did not offer us anything better, because by denying the next world, no matter how good this world might be, this life might be, if you're going to die like a dog, so what? So he really hasn't offered anything. And of course, communism has oppressed and murdered more people in the last century than it was ever murdered in the previous centuries. In fact, all of them combined, I've even heard. So whatever his answer was, it wasn't a good answer. Any solution to alleviate man's problems in this life outside of the gospel is really a fool's mission. Because, well, like the verse here that we read here in Matthew 16, this idea that we want to do is be happy now, and then to ignore eternity is a problem, because Jesus, and really Peter here is building off of Jesus' words here in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life would lose it. And we might say, so whoever would save society, whoever would take communism or democracy or socialism, whoever lives for this, whoever thinks that all that really matters is my life now, is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's okay to be oppressed now. It's okay to do without now, because for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So you can see why Karl Marx had it completely wrong. He's just echoing what this world thinks. It offends the naturalist, because the naturalist only admits to what he can see and feel. But Jesus says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And that's what Peter's telling us in our text, right? And so to say that religion, and we'll say, since there's only one true religion, Christianity, is just an opiate, just something to kind of keep you, allowing people to oppress you without doing anything about it. Well, yes, it is, but there is a great reason, as we're going to get into today. You understand that this is what living by faith is. Living by faith is not just expecting God to clean up your messes as you act foolishly and say, well, I know God will take care of me. There's an element of all that. But living by faith is basically saying what God says is true, and I'm therefore going to base my life upon what he has said. So I live by faith by doing what Peter tells me to do, because the Bible has told me that there is a reward waiting for those who are faithful to the end. So I'm going to be faithful because I believe the Bible. That's living by faith. I remember, like in church, one church, they were going to borrow a whole bunch of money by faith. They would believe that God was going to take care of them. Well, maybe it was okay to borrow money or maybe not, but I don't know if it was faith. Sometimes it's school hardiness. But because the Bible didn't tell them to borrow that faith or borrow that money. And so faith is based on what the Word of God says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't reduce faith to me just doing whatever I want to do and God's going to clean up the mess. But you'll notice that as we move through 1 Peter, perhaps you noticed it as we read the text earlier, that Peter likes to refer to our salvation as something in the future. And we're not used to that, thinking of it like that. We like to think of salvation as, well, that happened when I was 10 years old, I got saved. I walked the aisle. I trusted in Jesus. And so we kind of think of salvation as something that took place when we were converted. But notice here in verse 5, we're being kept guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it says salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So by a faithfulness in this life, we will obtain salvation. So Peter says that we're supposed to think of salvation as, we'll see here, as something in the past, something in the present, but also, finally, so our salvation is something that we are looking forward to. So it isn't that he didn't believe that we were justified at conversion. Obviously, he believes that. But that our final salvation should be seen as the glorification of our bodies, the removal of our sin and being with Christ. That is what we are waiting for. That is ultimately what salvation is all about. And the reason this is important is that many today think that once we are saved by faith, you know, we're saved, we should be able to enjoy it all now. And of course, what Peter's going to show us is that it doesn't work that way. Paul tells us, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not to mention the normal trials that everyone must go through. So our mindset is to be on what is coming. Not, you know, on the service now, we are put here to do things now, yes. But that ultimately, we're waiting for something. It's deferred. And again, I know I've said that already as we've gone through 1 Peter, but that's so important. That mindset that our reward is deferred, our salvation is deferred. We've got some of it now. We're enjoying some of the things now, but the bulk of it is coming. We've got to keep that in mind. Salvation is always seen as a process that begins with our justification, but is not to be presumed upon until the day that we stand before Christ and are glorified. And a lot of people want nothing to do with perseverance. They don't like that. But we can't delete verse 7 from the text. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith that isn't proven, faith that isn't genuine, will not result in salvation. So there is no final salvation apart from the continuing faith as a condition for a future inheritance. And as we read our text today, you just cannot get away from that. That's what we call the perseverance of the saints. We all have family members, Sandra and I do anyway, who had this idea that their child walked the aisle and got saved years ago, and no matter how they're living today, I know they're saved because they profess Jesus in some way when they were little. And Peter's saying it doesn't work that way. God doesn't save us and then just let us go. His power can keep us. His power has an effect in our lives. And let's face it, a lot of Christians balk at this. They think that this is teaching work salvation. If you put any kind of condition on faith, it's work salvation. But the Bible teaches that as much as it teaches anything. In fact, if maybe some of you are familiar with John MacArthur, he's written books on this very subject, what we call Lordship Salvation. In fact, I put some books in the back in the study if you guys like to go back there and borrow them anytime. But I have both of his, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles. And it's on this very subject, this easy beliefism, as it's sometimes called. More recently, John Piper has gotten criticism for teaching the very same things. And I know any pastor who preaches the truth is going to have to get pushback from that, and I've got my share of it too. Because we will not allow people to profess Christ and then live like they're lost. The Bible will not allow it. That's what Peter is saying here. So our text today is just one of the many places where we're going to see this teased out. True sheep follow the shepherd. Now, one thing we must remember in saying all that is that it isn't up to us to work up the faith. We're not saying, okay, you've got to keep yourself safe. It's all due to the power of God. He gets the glory for it all. But it's going to be seen in our life. But before I get too far in all this, let me lay out a simple outline so that you can understand how we're going to approach the rest of this chapter. In verses 6 through 9, our text today, Peter is teaching that trials come to prove whether our faith is genuine or not. Will we continue? Will we serve Christ faithfully? And if so, we'll gain heaven. From verses 13 and following, we're going to learn that trials come for another reason, not just to test our genuineness of our faith, but also to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. And we'll spend a lot of time there because there's nothing more, no more important topic in our faith than holiness. And we'll deal with that. And I think we'll make that very plain and obvious. It'll be a good study. I'm not going to brag it. I just think it'll be good. I enjoyed it myself anyway. But then next week, Lord willing, verses 10 through 12 he's going to change the subject just so slightly and tell us how that what he is explaining to us, basically Peter's given us his version of what Christianity is all about. And in verses 10 through 12, he's going to say, by the way, this is what the Old Testament prophets were teaching too. This is what they were prophesying about. And that, I think, deserves just one whole message to kind of look at that. And so, there's our introduction. And let's get into our text here, beginning in verse 6. Here we read, in this you rejoice, in this knowing about our salvation and the reward that is being guarded, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So in the meantime, use your salvation, use the promises of God to get you through trials. We can kind of just boil it down a little bit. In these truths of the security of our inheritance and our salvation, we can rejoice, we can take courage, even when things turn dark. We must remember last time we talked about the will, this notarized will that we have of our inheritance, and how that, just as we're going to see next week, how that the prophets and the angels find our salvation extremely interesting. I hope that we find this interesting because it's all about our eternal reward and the forgiveness of sins. And so he's saying, keep that notarized will before you at all times. You know, if you're kind of poor and destitute, but you know that in 6 months, that the will tells you you're going to inherit a great amount of wealth, that makes the poverty for that 6 months a little bit easier to handle, right? That's kind of what he's saying here. You're going to have various trials. And there's a reason for those trials, but keep in mind it's just temporary. The Bible is this will for us. It's telling us about this. These doctrines have a purpose, which is to explain why trials come so that we can face them in a godly fashion. There's a lot of ways to deal with difficulty. What I'm concerned, what I hope you're concerned about, is do we do so in a way that glorifies God, that pleases Him? See, that earns the reward. If we deal with trials by complaining and depression and misery and worldliness, then we're dealing with them, but we're not laying up for ourselves any kind of treasure. We're not serving the Lord, and do we love Him or not? See, the citizens of the kingdom of this world aren't happy with us aliens, with us temporary exiles, who don't seem to live with the same things they do. They don't like being told that there's something wrong with them, and that's what the gospel does. The gospel is not just that God loves you no matter what you do. The gospel is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They don't like to hear that. So we have, and we will have, adversaries in this life, and we're going to look weak compared to this world. We're going to be poor compared to others. And Peter is telling us that we are princes in disguise, as it were. He's told us about our salvation, but he says, in the meantime, God has given each of us a disguise, a different situation where we're going to look weak. We're going to be despised. We're going to suffer in one way or another. So expect the disguise to mean that we're going to suffer. We're going to be different. It's going to be different for each one of us. Notice here it says various trials. These trials are various, different. For some, persecution. And you're going to be ostracized from your family, perhaps, or society. For others, sickness, financial strain, intelligence. Some of us aren't going to be all that smart compared to other people. Some of us are going to have grief. We're going to lose loved ones prematurely. Different disguises, different ways that the world's going to look at us and wonder why, how we deal with that, why we're joyful in the meantime. And not everyone's situation in life is going to look the same. Maybe we can just look around at each other. Our trials and pains and successes and relationships are all different. Some of us have strong marriages. Some of us are struggling, right? Just all different kind of things that we're going through. The church is kind of like a multifaceted jewel that gives off different lights. The way you glorify Christ is different than the way I sometimes do it, because you're going through something that I'm not, perhaps. You see? So we each have our specific way to bring honor to the Lord and to gain reward. And that's what Peter keeps saying. There's a purpose in this. So you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary. Do some great thing. You can be old and sickly and weak, and young and strong, rich or poor, many gifts, just a few gifts. But all you have to have is a genuine faith. The ability to use whatever situation you're in to the glory of God. And you will be rewarded by Christ. You will hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, notice as he goes on to verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise, the glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the purpose in it, in its coming. The New Testament makes it clear that saving faith clings to Christ no matter what the cost. Doesn't mean that we always do it perfectly. Doesn't mean that, I know I can look back in my life and see times where I really did not stand up for Christ, did not react well to a situation, but I'm faithful to Christ. My desire is there, right? I love Him, and I will ask Him to forgive me and ask Him to help me to do better. Satan's accusation against Job was that he will not serve God for nothing. You know, God one day, when all the angels, back then, all the angels would appear before God, and he said, consider my servant Job. He's just a faithful, he loves me. And Satan says, wait just a minute. Yeah, you built this hedge around him. Nothing bad ever happens to him. He's rich, he's got a big family. Well, sure he loves you. Who wouldn't? And God says, okay, take it all away. See what happens. Because God could do that because he supplies the faith anyway. And Job is faithful. Satan took it away. See, the problem with Satan is that there's nothing in Satan that corresponds to loving God. He only sees his own glory. He sees no glory in God. He only lives for self. So he can't imagine Job loving the Lord if he doesn't get something immediately out of it. It made no sense to him. And we see this in a way that he so often tempts us. You know, he tells us in one way or another, surely God doesn't mean for you to lose friends or respect or comfort or security for him. If he loves you, he's not going to ask you to go through anything bad. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand love of anything other than himself. So we must come face to face with the fact that God will take away things from us at times, this so as by fire, tested by fire, so that we can know if we truly love him and if we trust in him alone. He's not doing it because he's not sure about us. He's doing it so that we can prove to ourselves and to others that our faith is real. To demonstrate that he is so glorious that he is worth us going through some trials. Now, the Bible always views this life as short. So it says, it uses the terminology here, for a little while. And the Bible always does that. It always reminds us that whatever we go through cannot be compared to glory. Then also, we see in verse 6 the term, if necessary. It'd be easy to kind of just read through that and not really think too much about it. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, if necessary means that God has a plan. That it's not just haphazard. It's necessary. God thinks it's necessary. So it just kind of reminds us that God's in control, that he's working out a plan, that there's a reason for every little thing that happens throughout the day. And if he considers it necessary, then we had better as well. So if necessary is a comfort. It's necessary. It's good. It's working out something good for us. And then we read the word grieved. And I want to stop and just think about that for a second, because grief reminds us that the rejoicing isn't that we are enjoying suffering. He's not telling us that what we have to do is act like it, we don't hurt, act like we don't care, act like it doesn't, there's no pain involved. We rejoice in their purpose. Grief, in other words, grief means grief, pain. When you lose a loved one, it hurts. When you go through trials, we weep with those who weep, the Bible says. It's real. It hurts. It's like the athlete who endures hours of pain because he's looking for that Olympic medal. It's important to remember that godly enduring isn't acting like nothing bothers you, but it is glorifying God in the pain. And that's why I tell people, look, depression isn't necessarily a sin. There are things that are depressing. What are you going to do with that depression? Are you going to let it overcome you and ruin you, or are you going to use that to serve the Lord? It's difficult, but that's what God wants. That's what pleases him. So Peter, in writing to suffering Christians here, tells them that they can greatly rejoice at the same time they are being distressed by various trials, even as you are in real problems. He's not denying the distress. Let's say grief. The word grief means pain. It means just that. But neither is he discarding the genuine joy that a Christian can experience in the midst of that pain, if he has the right perspective. Peter himself felt that. You remember in Acts where he and some of the other ones were flogged and warned not to speak any further about in the name of Jesus? And they went their way, and in Acts 5 says, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were publicly humiliated by being beaten. And that was no fun. I don't know about you, I don't like humiliation. You know, it's not something, we all probably would admit that. But when you know that it's for serving the Lord, for doing the right thing, we can rejoice inwardly, right? Because we know what it's doing, because Peter's telling us, remember that reward is being guarded. And then he goes on in verse 7 to use a comparison of gold, of how we refine gold by removing the impurities, and we do that by testing it with fire. Now to me, what that tells me is that when God created the world, he created things like metallurgy, and nature. Jesus uses a lot of natural illustrations. It's not that it was just Jesus walking out one day and says, oh, you know, that's kind of interesting. That kind of illustrates the spiritual principle. I think God created the world and created metals and created nature in a way to illustrate spiritual truths. And here he does it. Peter reminds us of metals, of gold, and how they purify gold. And he uses that to illustrate a spiritual principle. Stress, exercise, heat, things that are uncomfortable in the outward sense, strengthen and bring out our impurities, just like it does with gold, for instance. For one thing, of course, it separates sheep from the goats. It exposes the genuineness of our faith. That's kind of the point in the text today. Here it also exposes what we love in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You begin to see, how does a trial remove the impurities? Well, it forces me to decide whether I love this life more than Christ and who I will be faithful to. And then as I joyfully embrace my trial to serve the Lord, others see that, hey, he loves something I don't see. There's something going on there. And our Christians are strengthened. When I see you enduring trials, I'm encouraged. And we need each other for a lot of reasons, but that's one reason. I see that the Bible is true by the way you live, but it works. But what the Bible says works when I see you being faithful. God knows just how much heat to apply to bring the dross up and not to destroy us. That's why he always gives us the ability, the strength to endure whatever trial and tribulation he brings our way. I read that trees on the top of hills are stronger than the ones in the valleys because they have the greater winds that they have to fight against, and that produces a stronger fiber within them. Whereas the ones in the valley don't really have the strong winds necessarily. So I've read that. And again, I think it's just the way God created things. For practical reasons, but also to illustrate spiritual truths. And so an enduring faith is one that has found God to be true and has learned to rest in him and to see the passing pleasures of sin as just that, passing. And so in the latter part of verse 7, he says that this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we might read that and think, well, that this is all geared to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And of course, that's true. But I think that the praise and glory and honor here is really speaking of the honor the Lord gives us for our faithfulness. Now, both are true. But I think right here, it's resulting in our reward. That's kind of the subject here. And this, in turn, places all the honor back to him, of course, because he's the one who enabled us to do it to start with. And it's kind of like the crowns in Revelation we read about, that we're given crowns, and that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. Now, I have my doubts that that's literal. If it is, fine. I mean, it doesn't change anything, and that's all great. The word for those crowns in the original is a wreath. It was given to a Greek athlete at the Olympics who won the event. And they were given a wreath. Another word that we don't always see in our English translations for crown is diadem, and that has to do more with one who is reigning. And sometimes, you know that will be true of us in one sense, but generally the crowns given to us are as reward are the wreaths. And so when we take those reefs, the rewards for being faithful, for making it to glory, for that final salvation, we will cast it back at the Lord's feet. I think the idea there, whether it's literally done or not, is that we are acknowledging that, yes, God, you graciously rewarded me, but it's all because of what you did for me anyway. So he gets the glory, right? But we get glory as well. That's part of the reward. That God would deign to give me any kind of reward and honor for faithfulness to him when he's the one who's got to keep my heart faithful to start with just shows what a gracious God we have. So if the Holy Spirit has produced new life in us, then even though we have never seen Christ as Peter did, this is what he goes on to say here in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, the fact that this world, and we can't see God, but when the world sees us acting as if there is a God, they can't help but notice that. They see our faith is real. And so, even though we've never seen Christ like Peter did, we love him and remain faithful to him. And see, Peter saw Christ, and so he's saying, hey, look, the fact that you guys can do this and you haven't seen him as I have speaks to the power of God. For instance, the word of God teaches us that saving, enduring faith, while it is tested like gold, is much more precious than the most precious of earthly commodities. We just saw that in verse 6 and 7, right? The word teaches us that. So even though I've never seen Christ, he's not standing here in front of me, I live as if he is, because I know it. The Bible tells me he is. Kind of like the Price is Right game show. What? Well, I think there's a little illustration there. He'd give him a couple of bucks. Well, I'll give him a few bucks. And say, now, do you want to trade that for the door behind, for what's behind, door number two? Well, do I have enough spiritual sense to realize that the wad of cash that I hold in my hand can't match the new car that I can't see behind the door? See, Peter's telling us what lies behind the door. And by faith, this world, they get a little money in their hand and they could care less what's behind that door. But we know better. The word of God has said, wait just a minute. There's things you can't see right now. God's on his throne. There's a judgment coming. Will you give up something now for something much greater, you see? Do I have the faith to believe that the pain that I feel now is working for me an eternal weight of glory? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There you see how it always speaks of this life as short. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, that's the Price is Right. We can kind of illustrate it that way. Don't get fooled by a little bit of money now, a little bit of pleasure now. And so from God's perspective, we're being told that we have to view this life as that trials are temporary, that they are necessary, but that they're under the control of God. That's coming from him. That's what he's telling us. And they're coming from a God who loves us, which Hebrews 12 reminds us, when God chastens us, it's a little bit different kind of a trial, but he does that as a loving father. Well, verses 6 and 7 says, look, when these trials come, I'm just weeding out some of the impurities, and I'm setting you up for great reward. It's a loving God. And so if we look at things from his perspective, we can rejoice because eternity is much longer than my pain. That endurance is proving my faith is real, and that it's all under God's control. You see, when we start to look at life from God's perspective, it makes all the difference in the world. So in verse 8, unlike Peter, we haven't seen Jesus. How much easier would it be, and this is how we think, right? If I could just see him. I mean, if he was just sitting right there, I'd be a better preacher. If he was at my house, it'd be so much easier to do right. Well, there's probably a sense of which that's true. There's a sense of which it's not true, but we'll let that slide right now. But the problem with all that is that it wouldn't demonstrate real love for Christ if we only did things because he's standing there or because he's giving me goodies. What demonstrates love for Christ is when he doesn't give me good things that please the flesh, and I love him anyway, you see. Ultimately, we know that he is present with us, which is a huge encouragement, but we do so by faith, looking forward to the day when we shall see him. But nothing shows a changed heart like faithfulness when seemingly alone. You know, isn't it, you think about, again, another illustration, a natural illustration. Isn't it a wonderful thing for parents when they can leave their children without a babysitter? You know, that they can take care of things, right? And you don't, not just because it went out of the pay a babysitter, but your child is growing up. He's learning to think for himself. Now, I don't raise my children for me to have to tell them every move to make. By the time they're ready to move, leave that, get out of the house, they should be, you know, able to take care of themselves. And that's what we're after. That's what, certainly as a pastor, I'm after. I want to see you guys doing well at the home, at job, in trials. Christ is standing over us with the Holy Spirit, but it's by faith. We don't see it. And then lastly, in verse 9, true saving faith is connected to faithfulness, as we've been saying. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do not think that none of this matters, because if your faith doesn't look like this, you're not going to obtain salvation. Doesn't mean that God doesn't save us by grace through faith alone. That faith is never alone, as the Reformers always told us. So many today want to make faithfulness an option that serious Christians can employ, but not necessary for heaven. You know, oh, the super spiritual over there, they made Christ Lord, but it's not necessary. But when we think of salvation as something that is ongoing, we don't make that mistake, or at least it's easier not to make that mistake. So we always want to remember that we have been saved. When we were converted, we by faith were justified. But we are being saved because we are being kept by the power of God through this genuine faith. And one day we will finally be saved. And that's really what Peter is alluding to here. We can't deny any of those without getting ourselves into trouble. Now, as I close, let me just add one more thing here. And that kind of makes me think of what he says here in the latter part of verse 8. This idea of rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. These truths, the idea that right now life might get hard in this life, things won't always go well, is not to produce in us a sour disposition. As if the Christian life is just trials, and so we just have to hunker down and endure, and we can't be a joyful, happy people. You know, there are Christians like that. They're always seem to be complaining, always acting like things are bad, and we got to be careful about that. Even when we're going through trials, how can we obey the latter part of verse 8 merely within? In other words, are we to read this where it says, you believe in him with and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, and yet you never display that to anybody? Is it all within? I don't think so. I think if I have that kind of inexpressible joy within me, it is going to be seen in the way I sing, in the way I speak to people, in the way I live. It doesn't mean it to be quiet, you know, going around with a smile on my face all the time. But it's going to be seen by others. We're left in this world to display the glory of Christ to others. We should be the happiest people, even if we seemingly have everything against us at times. And it's kind of a paradox of sorts. You know, what does a rich, lost person have to be happy about? Well, only temporary things. You know, the word happy, you can't maybe ever think about where the word happy comes from. It's the same root word as happening. The things that happen. And so, the reason why the the Bible uses the word joy is because when I'm happy, in a literal sense, as long as things around me that are happening around me are pleasing, I can be happy. So it's based on what's going on around me, my condition around me in the natural world, we might say. So the rich lost person might have reason to be happy at this moment because the happenstances around them are pleasant. But Peter has just told us why we have this inward joy, which joy is not concerned with what happens around me. Joy is my faith in what I know I have in Christ. And that doesn't change. See, my happenstances change from time to time. You know, it's like it's cold now, you know, and I might lose my job tomorrow, or, you know, and all that. So my happiness has everything to do with what's going on around me. But nobody can take this reward that's being kept in heaven, being guarded in heaven, so that joy can never be taken away. That's why that's the difference between joy and happy. And it should give us a burden when we see the lost happy for all the wrong reasons, right? Why it should give us that burden to speak to them about Christ. So may God give us the kind of faith and disposition that people can't help but notice. Let's not our joy be merely inward. May they see that whatever makes us tick, it isn't just what's happening around us at the moment, but that we are living in light of something better. Or maybe it's better to say in someone that we cannot see. So the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Don't let difficulty expose you as an imposter. Remember, he's talking about genuine faith here. But rather, let difficulty work an eternal weight of glory. Trials come to test the genuineness of our faith, to make us holy, which we'll get into here in a couple of weeks. And then next week, we're going to see that this, by the way, is what the Old Testament was always teaching. And that's kind of just to show the continuity of scriptures is always a good thing. So we'll stop there today.